Well, good evening. It's wonderful to be with you again, and I really appreciated the warm welcome I received this morning on my first visit, and I trust that the Lord blessed our time together as we considered His Word. And we want to this evening consider this assigned passage in the book of Ephesians. And isn't it a wonderful book, the book of Ephesians, where we get a glimpse of all we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the many blessings we have. And the book is written about the universal church, the bride of Christ. There are many epistles written about the local church, but this book is referring to the universal church, the whole body of Christ, and all the many blessings we have in the Lord Jesus in the first three chapters. And then we have in the second half, the last three chapters, we have the practical outworking of how we should live in this world as believers who have all these blessings, but yet we are called to live in this world. And isn't it nice that we can gather together in this enclave and together in God's word as we see all the horrific things going on in the world today? And we certainly can, if we weren't believers, we could be despaired by the things we are seeing. But we know our destiny and our future is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can rejoice in that. But yet, though we have all these blessings, there's a certain responsibility that goes with the privilege of being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the second half of the book of Ephesians, we see different exhortations of walking in the light, walking in love, walking worthy of our calling, walking in wisdom. How do we do that? How can we who are just frail human beings even get close to this high calling that we have? Well, the key is found in verse 18 of Ephesians 5, to be filled with the Spirit, to draw upon the resources that the Lord has given us. And so we can draw and drink from the Word and foster our fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that, we will live lives under the control of the Holy Spirit as we feed upon the Lord Jesus. And so it ends in verse 21 saying, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so our assigned passage tonight is looking at a couple of examples of the submission in the practical outworking in our life. The submission of wives to their husbands and the submission of children to their parents. Now as we begin, we see in verse 22 to 24 an exhortation or encouragement to the women as wives. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife. So also is Christ head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. An interesting thing about this opening verse in 22 is that the words submit to have been added to by the translators. But it's coming from the previous verse. And so if you look in a literal translation, it says submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives also to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so there's this idea that we have this calling as believers to live in submission to one another. That's true of all believers. We're to live in submission to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We have that in Philippians chapter 2, don't we? We have that exhortation as they were having this problem of two sisters that were disagreeing in the local church. Paul was encouraging them to submit to one another, to think of others as more highly than yourselves. And there's the idea that we are to live lives humbly before our God and to esteem our brothers and sisters in the Lord and to remember that we are just, there's nothing to boast about in ourselves. Certainly in our salvation, there was nothing to boast about. In our sanctification, there's nothing to boast about. It's just feeding upon the Lord Jesus, feeding upon His Word, submitting to the Holy Spirit. we will be successful in the Christian life, but there's nothing in ourselves to boast about. And then he gives that great example that was read this morning in the first meeting about how the Lord Jesus was the greatest example of that. He who was equal with the Father was willing to humble himself and become a man and come to this earth and die for our sins. And so there's this general exhortation to submit to one another. I've used this illustration in a few places, and I did write a Meditation for Choice Gleanings calendar. I don't know if it's been published this year or if it will be in a future year, but if you may recognize it. But there's this story of one of the reformers a few hundred years ago. He was out in a meadow in the mountains, and he was just relaxing, meditating. And then he saw this over this narrow bridge between two high, I guess, cliffs. There was this bridge to go from one end to the other. And he saw two goats approaching each other. And there was not room for the goats to pass. And so he observed this and wondered, what would they do? Would one turn around and go back? Would they fight till one prevailed and the other one fell to its death? What would happen? And to his amazement, he saw one goat kneel down and let the other goat pass over. And what he saw was that because the one goat was willing to submit to the other goat, they both succeeded. And we can succeed in the Christian life if we have that mindset of living humble lives and esteeming our brothers and sisters in that kind of way. Certainly not to condone sin or anything like that, but just in general, living out our lives to not be asserting our own will at all times. And so there's this general exhortation that we are to submit to one another in the fear of God. And so that's the context now where it goes on to say, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so why are the wives to submit to their husbands? Why did God come up with this structure, you could say? We all in life, in a sense, are called to submit to somebody. We have the people in the workplace submitting to their boss, parents, or children to their parents. But why did God set it up that two people that are equal, there's a man's not superior to the woman? Why would he choose to have the woman in subjection to her husband? And it's not speaking about women generally to men. It's speaking in the specific context of a wife to her husband. And of course, it would be speaking in this context to Christian men and women, although it's true in the Lord's plan for that to be true in any household. But notice the words, as to the Lord. And that's the key. As to the Lord. It's according to the authority structure that the Lord has set up. He set up this structure that the woman, the wife, would be in subjection to her husband. And when she's willing to do that, there's a great pleasure to the woman in doing that, because by doing so, she's obeying the Lord. And she is submitting to the Lord. And so there's a great satisfaction in knowing that you are obeying the Lord and submitting to the Lord when a woman submits to her husband. And the reason she's obeying the Lord is because she's putting herself under the structure that the Lord has designed. In the plan of God, that's what he set up. And so she's obeying the Lord in it. So we should just turn for a moment to the book of Genesis. If you hold your place in Ephesians. Genesis chapter 3. And this is after Adam had sinned and Eve had sinned. And the Lord is speaking to the woman here. And one of the beautiful things about this section is that it's after the Lord's already promised something. Before he's going to pronounce a curse and troubles because of their sin, there's a promise of a redeemer. And so in verse 15, he promises the redeemer that the redeemer would bruise the head of the serpent. And so After that, in verse 16, he says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So we see here that what had happened is that the Lord had created woman from the man. He had taken a rib from the man and created the woman, and she was to be a helpmate to her husband. But the husband was to be the lead in the family, and the woman as a helper to her husband. But when the serpent deceived Eve, what the serpent did, he went around that authority structure. He opposed God and who he spoke to. He didn't speak to Adam. He spoke to the woman. And the devil was opposing God's structure. And as he did so, he deceived the woman and she sinned. And Adam sinned in letting the woman take the lead. And he followed Eve's direction in sin. And so the Lord says in response to this, your desire shall be for your husband. You're going to have, because of the sin, not only will you have trouble having children, you will have a desire to control your husband. Because if you look at that word desire, it means control. You shall have a desire to control your husband, but he shall rule over you. You're going to find that unsatisfactory. You're going to have a desire to control your husband, which is what you did here, but it's going to be unfulfilled because my plans will prevail. He shall rule over you. We see another example of that word desire, meaning control, in the next chapter, in chapter 4, when Cain did not obey the Lord. He brought an offering that was not pleasing to the Lord, and I'm sure you know the story. And so he says to Cain in verse 7, first he says in verse 6, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? He was upset because God did not receive his offering. And then he goes on to say, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. He was saying sin has a desire to control you. That's what we're designing. It has a desire to control you, but you should rule over it. In other words, are you going to let sin rule you, or are you going to prevail? And, of course, we know the path that Cain took. And Cain, of course, says he departed from the presence of the Lord. And so that's something, isn't it, when it says, it didn't say God departed from him. It says that Cain departed from the presence of the Lord. Cain made a willful choice to depart from the presence of the Lord and choose the path of sin, and what the result of sin, ultimate being lost. And so here we see that idea of control. But God set up the structure for the man to rule over. The devil circumvented it by talking to Eve. Eve disobeyed by taking the lead. Adam disobeyed by following Eve's leading. And then God said, Eve, you're going to, from this point, have a desire to control your husband, but the man shall rule over you. So we go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 23. And this is, again, still in the section of an exhortation to the wives. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So another first reason to a woman to be in subjection to her husband, she will have the satisfaction of knowing she is obeying the Lord and the structure he has set up. The second reason is she has the joy of knowing she's portraying a spiritual truth. And that truth is that Christ is head of the church, or the authority of the church, in the same way that the husband is head of the wife. So as she submits to her husband, she is having the joy of knowing that she is portraying a spiritual truth. And we know that the angels are always watching and the angels are learning. The angels, most likely, I would suggest to you, in the Old Testament, the church was a mystery not only to the earth, but the church was a mystery in heaven as well. The angels did not know anything about the church, and they are learning now, after the church has come into being, they are learning of the church. They desire to look into these things. And so they are observing this. And so Christ is head of the church. He's the authority of the church. And so we certainly see there's many usurpers over the course of church history, and we see that in Catholicism, where the Pope claims to be head of the church. But there can be only one head. There can't be, you know, if you saw a person with two heads, that would be a monstrosity. And a person cannot be controlled by two heads. There can only be one head. And that head is not on earth. That head is in heaven. Christ is head of the church. And so Christ is head of the church, and it means he's the one to control and direct. And so the Lord's been doing that since the beginning. He through the apostles, gave the church instructions. He, through the apostles' doctrine, he gave them the word of God to pass on to the church, to lay the foundation. Christ was the foundation, and they laid it by the apostles' doctrine. And then it goes on, there's no other foundation that can be laid than is Christ, Jesus. And so the foundation has been laid, and so we know that the word of God is complete. There's no other extra truth to be proclaimed to us. We have the completed word of God. And so we are to be faithful how we build upon the foundation that has already been laid. It's been laid, and there's no need for more truth. We are to know the truth that has been proclaimed to us. And so Christ has directed us through that. And then he directs us today by through the Spirit illuminating us to the truth, to help us understand the truth of the word of God. And he does that through preachers and teachers and different gifts in the church. And so we gather together to encourage each other and to learn from God's word. And then in our homes, we gather around the word of God daily. Hopefully, as families, you have that time together. And then as individuals as well, you have that time with the Lord where you learn of him and you learn of his word. And so Christ is then, and then our circumstances, as we are filled with the Spirit, as we feed upon God's word, we are under the control of the Holy Spirit. Then we, as we go about our lives, we will live lives pleasing to him. And so we'll have the sense that he is guiding us and directing us. And so he is head of the church. And you know, we all know that if there's a, in medical terms, if there's a problem in the head, such as whether it's mental issues or maybe some kind of neurological issue where the head tells the arm to do something and it doesn't do it, you know there's a problem. In the same way, we have a head that is perfect in all ways. And so if we submit to the head, we will be healthy as Christians. As a local church, if we submit to the head, we will be a healthy local assembly. And looking at the whole body of Christ, as more and more people that belong to the body of Christ submit to the head, they will be healthy, and the bride of Christ will be healthier in the world. And so we need to submit to the head. And so the woman, as she does that, she has the joy of obeying the Lord and portraying that picture of Christ and the church. And it doesn't say here that she does it if her husband's a nice guy or if he's a good husband, or even we could say a believer, if she became a believer after she was married. Certainly the Bible doesn't say for her to sin, but as much as she can, even to an unbelieving husband, she is to be in submission to him. And we read in 1 Corinthians 7, as she does that and it exemplifies that quiet, gentle spirit and submits to her husband, by her conduct and by her life, she might win over her husband to her, to the Lord. And so it says in verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands, own husbands in everything. Their own husbands. And there's, it says their own. And you have that picture, which is going to be elaborated on a little further, that there's that oneness in this marriage relationship, portraying the oneness that we have in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul says this to the wives. Now he says something to the husbands in verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So we have this overall care of Christ over the church. And so the exhortation to the husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And the bar is set high, isn't it? And of course, as a frail human being, even though the bar is set high, no one's going to be perfect. But that's the ultimate goal, is to have that mindset that just as Christ loved the church, I will love my wife. And so we could ask the question, how did Christ love the church? Well, we see in verse 25, we have the past aspect of it. Verse 26, the present. And verse 27, the future. And so in verse 25, we see that Christ loved the church in a self-sacrificial way. He gave himself for her. That's something hard for individuals to do. We think about our wills, and it's so easy for us to want to assert our own will. But remember, it says submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so though the husband is to be the head of the home and be the lead, he's not to be a dictator. He's not to be nitpicking and bossing his wife around, in a sense, but he's to be the leader in the home, and he's to love her in a sacrificial way, that he's willing to expend himself for her. And many commentators have said, if a man is willing to do that, expend himself for his wife, how can a wife not but want to submit to a husband like that? And so Christ loved the church in that he gave himself for her. And so we see in that passage in Philippians chapter 2 that we see that where he was willing to leave the throne of heaven, where he was worshipped in heaven, and he came to earth, and instead of receiving the worship and praise of heaven, now he was going to receive the curses of men. He who had the comforts of heaven was now going to have to have a place where he had no place to lay his head. And he was going to not only go through life as the one who created it all, being a poor man in a world that he created, being a poor man in a place where he had owned everything, but yet he was willing to become a creature and walk this earth and have nothing, and to be abused and hated without a cause. And not only his own people would not receive him. He knew what was ahead for him. That's a wonder of what the Lord Jesus did, is that he knew what was ahead of him and he still did it. You know, you and I, sometimes if we know what's ahead and we think it's going to be unpleasant, we may try to avoid it. The Lord Jesus knew what was ahead for him and he still went. Even in Gethsemane and the garden, he knew what was ahead for him, but yet he was willing, even as he was sweating those drops of blood and sweat, he still, his face was firmly looking to Calvary, because he knew that was the Father's will. He loved his Father and he loved you and I. And so he gave himself, he gave up his own will, the prerogative of deity to be worshipped and adored and to be glorified. He was willing to come to this earth and have his glory veiled. He was still fully God, but when he became man, his glory was veiled in human flesh. He could have on the cross, as they said, come down from the cross. If you really are the Son of God, save yourself. Come down. He could have done that. You and I might have said, all right, if you want me to prove it, I'll do it. He knew he could do it, but he chose not to. His will was submitted to his Father. And he was, in a sacrificial way, loving way for us, giving himself. We see the tenderness on the cross. Right? Even as the people that were crucifying him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was one who still loved even his persecutors. And we know that when it says he gave himself for the church, he gave himself for more than the church. This, in the context of speaking of the church, but he died for the sins of the whole world. And he died for other companies of believers as well. He died for the Old Testament saints. It was the blood of Christ that paid the sins of the Old Testament saints, for the tribulation saints, for the millennial kingdom saints, the saints of every age, Adam and Noah. It was the blood of Christ that paid for their sins. But here in this context, speaking specifically of the church, he gave himself for her. So that's a pass. He self-sacrificial love was willing to give up his own will and to die for our sins. And then verse 26, we have the present. He is sanctifying and cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He's helping us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he said in John 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. This is how we grow in Christ. It's a very simple concept, but it's so hard to put in practice, isn't it? It's so easy to get distracted and to be busy with different things and to put aside our time with the Lord Jesus. We should never be so busy that we don't make time to spend with the Lord. It's important to be a fruitful believers and to have a joyful, abundant Christian life is to have that time with the Lord. And so we are cleansed as we spend time with the Lord. And we have that picture in the upper room in John chapter 13. The Lord says you only need to be bathed once. That's our salvation, but you need that daily foot washing, because you get, there's a defilement of just walking in a world filled with sin, and you need me to point out sins. And you know, sometimes I've been in my house, you know, you can think there's no dust in the house, you've cleaned the house, and then the sun comes in through the window and you can see all kinds of dust flying in the air and all over the place. And it's the same thing. We examine our own lives and we might think, I'm doing pretty good. But then we let the word of God speak to us. And God, and one thing that I always pray is, Lord, if there's anything that I'm not aware of, please show it to me so I can name it. Like I might come before the Lord and I can't think of anything to bring before the Lord in confession. But then I say, Lord, I know I could have done something. Show it to me so I can name it before you. Confess it and be forgiven. And so we need the sanctifying work of the Lord. And so the Lord is showing his love for us by doing that. And so husbands are to have that kind of love for their wife. They are to be men who are looking out for the spiritual growth of their partners. They're to look out to be observing and careful and not do anything to stunt their spiritual growth, and to see how they can promote their wives' spiritual growth. And to be care. And so they are to be the leads and the spiritual direction of the house. And to lead in having that family time. And to make sure that it's happening. Maybe the husband's gone off to work, but to encourage their wife to have that time with their children. And then to have that time at night when all the family's together, whether it's at the supper hour or right after, to have that time as a family when the word of God is read. And so he's to take the spiritual lead and to promote the growth of his family spiritually, and not to hinder it. And then we have the future aspect. We see that he will present to himself a glorious church. That's quite a thing, that Lord's doing the work. He's building his church. He's sanctifying it. And someday he's going to present the church to himself. And he's going to do that with great joy. He's going to take great satisfaction. It says, Isaiah 53, he shall see of the travail of his soul. Hebrews chapter 2, here am I and the children God has given me. The Lord takes satisfaction in us. He takes joy in us. We are his inheritance. And so the Lord has a great pleasure in us. And he's going to have great joy. We're going to have great joy in that future day when we look upon the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus is going to have joy when he sees us face to face. course, he sees us now. Unlike us, we don't see him, but he sees us. But someday we're going to be together and we're going to see our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to have great joy in that day. And he's going to look at the work of his hands, the work that began in eternity when it was all planned out. And then in time, all through the work, having to work with Adam and Eve and having to work with Noah and with Abraham, all this work that was involved in the redemption plan. Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon and the prophets. And then after all that work in the Old Testament to bring about the work where he would come into the world as the seed of the woman and come into this world. And the work involved in teaching the disciples, even the work involved growing up for 30 years in obscurity in the carpenter shop, and to then go to the cross. And now he's resurrected, ascended, and now all the work he's doing now from heaven, the unfinished work of the Lord as our great high priest, and he's working in the world, and he's using you and I. He's using our hands and our feet and our voices for his glory. And then all when it's all finished, when the last one is added to the church, he will call them up to be with him in the air, and he will escort us to heaven. Those that were dead and then those that are alive and remain. We're all, the whole bride of Christ, all his people, he's going to escort into heaven. And so shall we ever be with the Lord forever. I don't know. I can't begin to understand how that can be when we think of probably how many millions there are in the bride of Christ, but how that can be that we're all going to be with the Lord. And I don't really understand it in my mind, but the Bible says that we shall always be with the Lord. Where he goes, we go. That's why when he comes to earth to reign, we shall reign with him. Because he is heir of all things, we are co-heirs with him. All these riches that you see in the early chapters of Ephesians, all we have in Christ, and we don't even understand it all, and we don't even know it all. But it's going to be great. That in the ages to come, he will show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All the work that the Lord has done, and he's going to see and present the church to himself, a glorious church. Glorious because it's his work. It's the work of his hands. Not having any spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing. There's not going to be any defilement, no sin. We're going to be perfect in Christ. We are perfect now positionally, but someday in practice we will be redeemed spirit, soul, and body. We will be glorified like him. And so he's going to see the work of his hands, and he will take great satisfaction in it. And so we as believers, and you as men towards your wives, you should have the ultimate goal of bringing your wife to a full maturity in Christ, to be used of the Lord in this process. It's a gradual process now. In the future day, it will be complete. But you have the opportunity of being a vessel in God's hand to bring spiritual growth to your wife. And so it says in verse 20, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And so not only is it because we have Christ as our example of loving the church, but it says that men are to love their wife as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here's the principle that of when a husband and wife are joined in marriage, they become one. And we see that pictured in different ways. One of the ways is through the intimacy that they have with each other that God has designed. Another way is through this truth that we just see in the example in most cultures that the wife will take the name of her husband. She will take on the name of her husband. It shows that they are becoming one person. And so in the same way, the church has been joined to Christ. And we mentioned this morning how we were baptized into the body of Christ. We were, every believer becomes placed or become part in an organic way, a spiritual way, become part of this universal church. We are all part of this one body. And so Christ views us as his body. If you just hold your place here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we were there this morning, but just notice how the body of Christ is described. When it's talking about the physical members, it says, "For as a body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body." But notice what it says here. "So also is Christ." It refers to Christ. It refers to the body with the name of Christ. The church has the name of Christ. So also is the church. It says, so also is Christ. That is our name. We are joined to him and we've taken on the name of Christ. And so it refers to the body of Christ as being Christ. And then it goes on to say how everybody is equal, whether Jew or Greek or slave, because we've all by one spirit been baptized into one body. If you go back to Genesis again, you'll see this principle with Adam and Eve in chapter 2. When the Lord formed Eve. And one thing to notice here is the Lord created Adam, but he formed Eve. He created Adam from the dust of the earth, but he formed Eve from the rib of the man. And so he says in end of verse 20, "There was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So we see here that the woman was the work of God. He took a rib from Adam and he formed Eve. God, it was a work of God. And in the same way, the church is a work of God, planned in eternity and now begun at Pentecost. And now God, through the Lord Jesus, is building his church. The Lord said, "I will build my church." The church is a work of God. It's a work of God in another sense that it had to be through the blood of Christ. He had to die for the sins of the world. And so he had to go to Calvary. That was the work that could all put it into, make it possible. It was only after Christ died that he could be the author of eternal life to all those who believe on him. And so it's a work of God. And so he's forming the church. Just as he formed Eve from Adam's rib, he's forming the church today. And then we are all given life, the very life of Christ. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's not I. My old self died, as Romans 6 says, I died with Christ, but now I've been raised in newness of life. And the very life of Christ is within me through the Spirit. And so we are one in Christ. We are sharing together the life of Christ. We are sharing his life. We are one. And all believers are members of the body, and we are one. And so in a very sense, in a spiritual way, we are bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And so we are joined to Christ. We see that also exemplified on the road to Damascus. When Saul was persecuting the early believers, he was on his way to Damascus to find other ones. And he met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. The Lord shone the light from heaven and blinded him. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was persecuting the church. But the Lord said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He identified with the church. He is the head of the body. We are one new man. And the one new man, as it says in Ephesians, has a head, Christ. And the body is the bride of Christ, the church. And so we see that we are one with Christ. And as we go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so what we have here is that the Lord never created this world and then said, I wonder what I can come up with as an example of Christ and the church. No, this was all planned in eternity. And so the whole plan of a husband and wife and all, many other things in the world that were created were to picture spiritual reality. So in eternity, in the wisdom of God, he planned a husband and wife relationship and a family for a physical reason, but also to portray a spiritual truth that in the future, in eternity, it was already planned that in the future, in time, Christ would have a bride. His son of his love, his eternal son, would have a bride, the church. And so this was done in order to portray a spiritual reality. And so he said, this is a mystery. This is something that was unrevealed in the Old Testament, was only known in the mind of God in eternity, but now only revealed after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so it was a mystery now revealed. He says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, that this marriage relationship, people, when they do have this, they have an opportunity of portraying before the world a spiritual truth and before the angels in heaven about this mystery now revealed that Christ has a bride and they are one together as a husband and wife are one flesh. And so that's why it's so tragic to see a divorce, because Christ would never divorce his church. Christ would never divorce his bride. And so the marriage relationship is for till death do them part, because it's portraying a spiritual reality. And so this is an opportunity in a world that is becoming more and more wicked, in a world that doesn't even consider a marriage an institution worthy of keeping. A lot of people just live together now or live together for many years before they get married. Many people are divorcing. And as believers, we have an opportunity of portraying a spiritual truth to the world. He says at the end of verse 33, nevertheless, even though this is true, you are doing something and portraying symbolically a spiritual truth, nevertheless, there is a practical aspect that I want you to always keep before you. Let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so we see this truth that in the end, though we are, it says here that a man and woman is portraying a spiritual truth, they are to remember there is the practical in their daily life, in their home. They are to portray that, and they're to have a husband to love their wife and a wife to obey and respect her husband, be in subjection to him. And so as we go to chapter 6 in our last few minutes, we see another way of submission being observed practically is the children to their parents. And it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And so children have the opportunity of in their early years, and they need the help of parents to train them to obey, but they have the opportunity of doing what's right, to be observing what's right, because that's the structure that God has set up in the family. He has set up the family structure for children who are more immature and foolish and don't have the understanding and wisdom needed to live right. They need direction from their parents. And so when they're doing something wrong, they need their parents to correct them and to train them and to discipline them, and so that they will grow up to be respectable citizens. And this is something God set up for all people. But Christians should excel in this above even the unsaved people, because they have the Lord to help them in this. And so the children are to obey their parents. And it gives quotes the Old Testament from the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, where this commandment is. And it's a commandment with promise. And generally, if this is observed, children will be successful in life. And the children who are unruly and have troubles in life often come from broken homes and homes where they were not corrected, not taught, not disciplined. And we see that the devil will attack the family structure. And he's doing that today. He's attacking marriages. He's attacking the relationship between parents and children. He's using the school system to do that, where we have in our education system teachers telling their children, you can do this, but don't tell your parents, or you don't have to tell your parents. They are going around the authority structure that God has set up. That devil will always do that, as he did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. He went to Eve instead of Adam. The devil will try to attack the family by attacking the structure that the Lord has set up. And so we have that today, where teachers and the education system are telling children, you can do all these different immoral things, and we will support you, and you don't even have to tell your parents. We could say that that they are grooming the kids of this culture in a wicked way. It's very sad. And so you need to be on guard for that, and you need to teach your children right. And we see also that he attacks even the concept of a man and woman now is being attacked. Who would have thought that 10 years ago? The foolishness. And we have people saying, trust the science, at the same time ignoring science, ignoring biology. It's astounding when we see what's happening in the world today. But we need to be people who are faithful to God in our family structure. And so husbands to love their wives, wives to be in subjection to their husbands, and children to obey their parents. But then it says here, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Just as a husband's not to boss his wife around, he's not to be so oppressive to his children and nitpicking, where he just discourages them or sets unreasonable demands for them, where the children get to a point where they just tune it all out and they throw up their arms in despair, knowing that they can never please their parents. And so there's great need to be for the Lord's help in raising children. And so it all comes back to being filled with the Spirit, to be people who are in tune with the Lord and look to the Lord for direction in the family structure and for the Lord's help in it. And as we close, we just want to point out one verse in Luke chapter 2 to show how the God of heaven, the Son of God, was not only in subjection to his Father in heaven, but he observed the family structure. It says in Luke 2 and verse 51, and this is after he had told his parents, after they didn't know where he was, he said, ought not I to be about my Father's business? He was speaking about the Father in heaven. He was saying, I am doing the Father's will, and I came to do the Father's will, and I will always do the Father's will. But that did not preclude him doing the Father's will in the family. And we have the same exhortation, don't we? We are called to do the Father's will and to do the will of God, but we are also to do the will of God in the family structure and living in our family relationships, or in our employer-employee relationships, and the master-servant relationship, and all the different relations that we have in the world. It comes down to submitting to one another. But read these words in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, that the Lord Jesus went down with them, that's with his parents, and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. The Lord Jesus, the one who was the Son of God, who created all things, put himself in subjection to his earthly parents. He is their example as in being a child, how a child should be obeying his parents. And he's the example of how a husband is to love the wife. And he's the example of how a wife should be subject to her husband. And all these things, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate example in all these things. And so a wife can take her example from the Lord Jesus. A husband can take his example from the Lord Jesus. And a child can take their example from the Lord Jesus. He is our example. He is our Savior. And we want to, in our lives, please him in every way. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these beautiful verses in this tremendous book of Ephesians. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for giving us the book of Ephesians. What a blessing it is to know what all the things that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we don't understand it all, we thank you for what we can understand. And we look forward to the things that we do not at this point understand, for all the riches you have in store for us, help us to honor and glorify you in our different relationships that we have in life, that we bring glory to God and point people to the Lord Jesus through our lives and being obedient to his word. Help us to be people that are filled with the Spirit as we feed upon God's word, to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be people that bring glory to the Lord Jesus and what we say, do, and our very attitudes and motives. Father, help us to be salt and light in this very dark world that we see descending upon us. And we pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.